Happy Sunday, everybody. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're actually doing a follow-up to last year's New Year's address. I like to do a special sermon because this is a time of year when our thoughts turn toward those things we'd like to accomplish in the coming year. It's a time when we often take inventory of our lives and take a look at the direction in which we are going and hope to make course corrections. And so I like to give biblical advice, biblical help during this time that we may do those things that are in line with the will of our Father in heaven. And New Year's resolutions, as has become the tradition of people, have become something of a joke, largely because of our inability to comply with them. We often make lofty goals for our physical fitness or financial well-being or our character, even good spiritual goals, and often we fall short of those things. In fact, in preparing for the sermon, I looked up what are some of the most bizarre or outrageous kind of New Year's resolutions people have made, and these are I will not share very many of those because most of them aren't worth sharing, but among them I found things like world domination and looking like a supermodel with a picture included and trying something new or crazy. Some of these New Year's resolutions were shockingly specific and not worthy of further reading. And so some of these things, you know, it's become a joke among us. But nevertheless, God has made us in His image, and He is a God of goals, and He is a God of processes, and particularly when it comes to us. And so this is something that is worthy of our attention. Last year I preached from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, just the first half of the verse, because it sums up the Christian life. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And in order to set ourselves up for success, we want to align our goals with God's goals. Now this year we're going to expand that idea with a little more practical how-to step that we can take in our sanctification, in aligning our ultimate goal with His goal. And we're going to see it by way of example from the Apostle Paul in a prayer here towards the end of the book of Thessalonians in chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Here's what it says there. He lifts up in way of a prayer. He says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Let's pray. Father God, it is our understanding that your work requires your power. And Lord, we pray to accomplish your goals, your deeds, your priorities in our lives and the lives of people around us. So Lord, we earnestly pray for your will to be done in our lives, for you to align our will with yours, and Lord, for your power to be made manifest in your people to bring you great glory. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So my encouragement to you is basically this. It's basically one imperative for you. And then we'll work on that and work from there. But that is this: pray for your sanctification. Sanctification is simply the process of being set apart or made holy. And what is implied in the idea of sanctification is, of course, sinlessness, is the idea of sin increasingly dropping out of the Christian life. As Jesus described us in John chapter 17, as he prayed for us, he described us as being in the world, but not of the world. And what he meant by that is that we are to be distinct from the common, distinct from the other things in the world. The opposite of sanctification is not sinfulness. The opposite of sanctification is commonness. The opposite of sanctification is being common. And implied, of course, is cleanliness. And perhaps it will be helpful if I give you an illustration from my life that explains the idea between that which is sanctified and that which is common. In my life are at least two toothbrushes. One toothbrush is found in a normal place. It's on the bathroom counter there next to the sink where I brush my teeth. The other toothbrush is most often found somewhere in one of my toolboxes, usually buried underneath rusting tools. That toothbrush is used for common uses. It is used for cleaning all those things that find themselves in need of a toothbrush for cleaning. They're very useful for that, by the way. You should have one in your toolbox. But the other toothbrush that's found in the bathroom, that one I consider sanctified. That is, it is set apart for a singular purpose, that purpose being the cleaning of my mouth and nothing else. Should it be used for something else, I will have betrayed its sanctification and probably throw it away and replace it with a new one. And so it's important for us to understand the idea of sanctification. When God calls us sanctified, when He sets us apart, and as we are gradually more and more set apart by God, it is for His purposes. And this is so important because this is most commonly missed in the Christian life. And what it does is it puts our focus exactly where it should not be. Most people view sanctification as a removal of sin from their lives. So consequently, and indeed it is, but consequently then their gaze comes upon all their sin and they look at all their sin and we find that discouraging, less than motivating. We are not sanctified just away from something. We are sanctified unto God. And so if our gaze is turned toward the goal, the prize of Christ-likeness, then we'll move in that direction. We are sanctified unto a purpose, that purpose which God has for us. And so truly in the Christian's life, as we examine the New Testament, there's truly three aspects of sanctification. And I've given in your notes some cross-references that will be helpful to illustrate these three. There's a past tense aspect of our sanctification, and it's the fact that we were sanctified when we were saved. 1 Corinthians 6:11 uses this. But building up to 6:11, here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God." And he says, and this is very important, we lose sight of this, "Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So there Paul is referring to the fact that when you were saved, you were set apart. You were made distinct from the world in the view of God. And that is sometimes called a positional sanctification. In other words, at salvation, your position in the world is one of sanctification, that you are set apart for God's purposes. But then there's this present aspect of sanctification in which we are being sanctified right now. A good place to go to understand this is Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is describing the unity that is needed in the church and how that unity is brought about. And he talks about the offices of the church, the pastors, evangelists, and teachers and whatnot, being used for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And he goes on to say that we should grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And so the Christian life is a growing process, and everything in Ephesians chapter 4 is in the context of corporately. We're corporately growing together, growing up into the fullness of Jesus Christ. We grow in knowledge, we grow in our good works, we grow in character development. All through this entire life, we strive together with one another and with God toward the full measure of Jesus Christ. Folks, that is the prize. Jesus Christ is the prize. Many people talk about why you should become a Christian. The reason you should become a Christian is that you will be Christ-like. That you will be so sanctified that you'll be set apart and then ultimately completely sanctified in Christ, that He is the fulfillment of all that a human being needs to be filled and satisfied. All of our uneasiness, all of our anxieties of this world, all these things are met in the person of Christ. Everything that we desire truly is met in Jesus Christ. Even our sinful desires, that desire that we have, will not be fulfilled by sin in Christ. It will be fulfilled by Christ Himself, replacing that with something greater. He is the goal. He is what we are being sanctified toward in this present time. And then there's a future aspect of sanctification, which is mentioned here in these verses when he says, at the coming of our Lord Jesus. So that you'll be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. We will be completely sanctified at the coming of Christ, completely holy and blameless. And in 1 John chapter 3, John gives us a little glimpse of how this happens. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." And so the coming of Christ, our sanctification, becomes complete at the revelation of Christ, at seeing Him. Because we see Him, we are conformed finally and completely to His likeness. This is an important teaching, and those verses in 1 John are very important because of the errors perpetuated by many calling themselves Christians. Some say that the moment that you're saved, if you're truly saved, you will instantly become sinless and forever be sinless. Now, I don't know what kind of delusion anyone holding to that would have, except that they themselves be lost. Because if any man thinks himself without sin, John says in the very same letter, he's a liar. We will not be perfect this side of the coming of Christ. This is also perpetuated by some who say that we will, through our lives and in our lives, through the exercise of the spiritual disciplines and working with Christ, will achieve perfection. That perfection is possible and attainable by us in this life. But that is simply not the case. We are perfected at the full revelation of Jesus Christ when we see Him either in death or in His return. Now the difficulty is, and the reason why some people teach those heresies, is they're afraid that, well, if perfection's not possible, no one will try. Okay? I don't know that saving in my life will ever make me a billionaire. I would love to be a billionaire. So should I not save at all because I'm probably not going to get there? Well, that's foolish. Because there are steps along the way to becoming that which are blessings and which are good and sound and intelligent financial positions to be in. So to not pursue Christ-likeness because it's not possible is foolish. Our focus in this life is this middle aspect, this present tense of being sanctified, this process that we are in right now. And here Paul prays for sanctification, but he puts it and with a view to the future sanctification as the goal. But I tell you that in what he is praying, he has in mind the process of the present. If you go all the way back to chapter 4, in the beginning of chapter 4, where I preached from last year in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, he begins with a list of characteristics and a list of imperatives. It says that you abstain from sexual immorality. that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. And then he goes on to discuss some other things. He discusses brotherly love, which is an important imperative of the Lord himself. Then in this context, he discusses the coming of the Lord. And then starting in verse 12 of chapter 4, he goes into a huge list of imperatives. He says, you know, we ask you to respect those who labor among you. Actually, I'm in chapter 5 now, starting verse 12. We ask you to respect those who labor among you. Verse 11 or 13, to esteem those very highly in love because of their work, be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So verse 22, he sums it up, abstain from every form of evil. And what precedes that is this long list of imperatives, some positive, in other words, do these things, some negative, don't do these things. And then he ends in this prayer to God, now may God, the God of peace himself, sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The prayer follows very logically from all the commands he just gave, because the commands that he just gave cannot be accomplished in the power and will of man himself. We'll be studying, by the way, this evening in our Bible study, all those commands from verses 12 through 22. I won't go in depth in those right now, but I will say this to you, that without the power of God, you have no hope of fulfilling those. That's why then he prays for the power of God to sanctify us. We must pray for sanctification because it is the will of God. As we saw in 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And the point here is that this is his priority above all worldly success and definitions of things. This is the goal of God for us above our conditions and circumstances. Is our sanctification is more important. As a matter of fact, the Bible and Jesus specifically, and then the apostle and some of the other apostles in the other letters, there are promises of troubles in this life. We are saved from sin, but we are saved unto God. And that is our sanctification. In Romans chapter 12, Paul sums up this as being transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we should present then our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. In other words, we should hand ourselves over to him for his purposes. Sanctification is the will of God, and knowing God's will is important because praying in the will of God is the key to answered prayers and blessings. There are promises of answered prayers in the Bible. Jesus makes many promises. Whatever you ask, in my name it will be given to you. But the key there is he says, in my name. And of the several times recorded in the Gospels in which he promises this, there's one time he doesn't say, in my name. But the fact he doesn't say it there doesn't mean, well, he's just going to give you whatever you want. It would be qualified by the context, which is the Gospels, and the other times that he says, in my name. And so when you read that, when you have to read it as, whatsoever you ask in my name, it will be given to you. And in my name means according to my will. That means that's as if Jesus would put his stamp on it and say, yes, that's what I want. He'll give you what he wants. So when we pray, is it important to know what he wants? See, James actually puts forth in his letter two reasons why we don't have, as believers, what we need. The first reason is this, we're not asking. The second reason is this, we ask amiss. We ask in error because we want whatever it is we're asking for to indulge our own desires, our own lusts. Why our prayers aren't answered is very often because we're praying for what we want, but it's in contrast sometimes to what God wants. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us in Matthew 6 to pray to the Father and to say, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That was his example in the garden, wasn't it? Before he was going to be arrested and crucified, with sweat drops of blood, he knelt down considering the pain and the suffering and the rejection of the people and even the darkness that would come upon him as the wrath of God would be poured out for our sins upon him on the cross. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." You know that the cross was the will of God? It pleased God to crush him, it says in Isaiah. Do you know it was the will of God for Lazarus to suffer and die? Had you considered that when you read John chapter 11 in this account of a dear friend of Jesus who was related to other dear friends of Jesus, Mary and Martha, that it was the will of God for Lazarus to suffer and die rather than to be healed of his sickness before he died so that God could be glorified? And there's no mention of the interim there. There's no mention of his actual death except that he did die. There's no account of what it felt like to him, but we have to assume it felt like to him like it feels to all of us. That even in the greatest of faith, we have our moments when we approach that or when we think we're going to die, when we're faced with our mortality of the fear, of the pain. But it was the will of God. Why? So that something greater could come of it. A resurrection that he experienced. It was the will of God for the gospel to spread. But in the early days of the church, the gospel, those carrying the gospel were pretty happy in Jerusalem. So what happened? Persecution broke out. And then the gospel spread. It's so important for us to get our minds around what really the will of God is. The will of God is to be glorified in his people, and he is glorified in our sanctification. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a wonderful lesson on this, and I want to turn there momentarily. We'll come back here to 1 Thessalonians in a moment. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul shares something very interesting that he was going through. I don't know about you, but my Bible's not turning pages well today. Or maybe it's the operator. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 7, Paul relates something very interesting to this Corinthian church. He says, "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations," he's speaking of revelations that he had of heaven, things that were shown him by God, great things that he was shown. He says, "A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Now listen to what Paul says. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And the strength of God he's talking about. it was the will of God to answer no to Paul's request to have the thorn in his side removed. And that answer was what was best for his sanctification, because God said, my grace is sufficient for you. The best thing for Paul was for him to have this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. Some speculate it was a sin problem. Some speculate it was a physical ailment. But we're not here to debate that. We're to know he describes it as a thorn in the flesh. It is something painful to him, either physically or spiritually. It is a difficulty, and it was left there in him to work sanctification. God's priority was Paul's sanctification, not his present comfort. God's priority was God to be glorified in him, so that Paul, in weakness, would show forth the power of God in him. Did you ever notice Paul mentions having come to the churches, some of them, with fear and trembling? He preached the gospel, he says, in fear and trembling. Now, a lot of people would have looked at that and say, you know, Paul really could have done a better job delivering that message. He could have been more confident. He could have been more assertive. This fearfulness, this trembling, yeah, it's not becoming the gospel. It's not. Bunch of people were saved. Who gets credit? Paul's great oration skills or the power of God? And we know all glory goes to God. This idea of sanctification is very important because it is a test for the Christian life. Because if someone considers themselves to be a Christian and yet they don't desire further sanctification, they are clearly outside the will of God and clearly in a position where they must question their salvation. If we don't want more of God, if we don't want to be more Christ-like, we must question whether we have ever been saved at all. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And as Paul related in the passage we read earlier, that none sinful will inherit the kingdom. If we are to be sanctified completely in the future, we'll be showing it by our process presently. This is why so many people struggle in their prayer life, is they don't know how to pray in God's will because they don't know God's will. Well, this we must pray, therefore, for sanctification because it is the will of God. And we must pray for that sanctification to come by the power of God. If you look at verse 23 back in 1 Thessalonians 25, he says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So this is a work of God. This is a supernatural work of God in you. It is God himself who sanctifies. But he does it with us and in our struggle. We strive alongside him. Paul uses some strong language concerning the Christian life and this striving that we do, this working out our salvation with fear and trembling. God does not sanctify the complacent. God does not sanctify the complacent. You will not improve in your Christ-likeness if you don't want to. And if you don't want to, like I said, we have to examine ourselves. And there's a balance here between relying upon the power of God and between our own initiative to comply with the imperatives that are found in the Bible. How else will God manifest himself in your life? If you get a list of assignments from God that's everything you can do in your power, how will he be known and glorified in your life? He should set before you something impossible. And as you embark on it and as you struggle, you rely upon his power and pray for his power, pray for his guidance and will, and then something will happen that can only be explained by his intervention. And put you in a position that's much easier to testify to the work of God. People crave signs. Well, let's give them some in our sanctification. What greater sign can we give an unbeliever than to come to an unbeliever who we have wronged in humble repentance and beg for forgiveness? What greater sign can we give to someone around us than to share with us, with them, the things that they need and the gospel? And may our example of prayer be the right kind of blessings in their lives. Maybe our increasingly godly character will be the sign that a loved one needs to come to Christ. That sanctification is done in the power of God and in the effort of the believer in cooperation. And this sanctification is for the whole person. You notice here, he emphatically says that this is to be complete. He says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word for completely and this word for whole start the same way in the Greek. And so he's made kind of a poetic little piece here in his poem that both those start with the word hollow, where we get our word whole. May this be complete. And this list of spirit and soul and body is not to teach any doctrine that man is a trichotomy. It's simply a way of Paul to say the whole person, inside and out, is what he's talking about. See, there are two errors in the Christian life that we have to avoid based upon this encouragement here that God would sanctify us, you know, spirit and soul and body. And the one error is this, that we overemphasize the externals. In other words, we clean up our lives to look good to everyone else, but inside, we're still not right. This was Jesus' accusation against the Pharisees. He said, you're like a cup that's been washed on the outside, but inside's all filthy. God's not going to drink out of that. The other error is in focusing merely on the internals and saying, as long as my heart's right with God, it doesn't matter what I do. And some people actually hold to this idea that, hey, I'm right with God, and yeah, I'm a sinner, but he knows that, and he's forgiven that, and you know, everything's okay. And so they focus entirely on the internal and ignore the external. No, there's a balance of both. If we're clean on the inside, it will show itself on the outside. And if we begin to work on things that are external, you know, it should turn our heart toward God for the power to do so, and that cleanses us on the inside. You see how the two work together? Inside and out is what Paul's talking about. The entire man must be clean. This is why Jesus says in his command, which he really takes from the Old Testament, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your whole self, your body is a living sacrifice, your heart completely given over to him and his will. Pray for your sanctification then, as Paul did, in every aspect of who you are. Lord, help me to behave, but also help my inward attitudes that bring that bad behavior. Lord, wash all of me. Isn't that what Peter said when he understood what Jesus was doing? When Jesus was washing his feet, he came to Peter, and Peter's like, you are not, because that was the lowliest job, to wash someone's feet. And Peter's like, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part of me. And Peter says, okay, then wash all of me, my head and my hands too. And Jesus says, it's not necessary. You're clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Nevertheless, I do this as an example, Jesus tells him. And so then Peter obviously relents and lets Jesus wash his feet. Pray for your whole sanctification in every way. And pray for it as Paul did here at the coming of Jesus. Because this is a bit of a mystery, and this is interesting, and this might be a point that maybe you've missed in your prayer life, is this. Because as believers, and if we're confident in our salvation, and it shows the fruit in our lives, and if we're pretty confident, yeah, I'm in Christ, and I'm saved, and I'm making progress, and I'm praying about these things, and I'm praying for my sanctification, we know then that one day He is going to finally perfect us when we see Him. So why would we pray for it? Well, the same reason we would pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We know He's going to come. There's nothing you or I can do to stop it. He is going to come at the time that the Father knows to send Him. And Jesus Christ will return with great power to the earth and fulfill all the things that He has promised, that He will call His people to Himself. We will be with Him forever. That will happen. Why should we pray for it? To orient ourselves toward Him. To conform our will to His. To show us the direction in which we must go. When you are sailing on the sea, or when you're driving on the road, you set your sights as far in the distance as you can to make the straightest path. If you focus on the road immediately in front of you, you make everyone with you carsick because you're weaving back and forth. You focus as far down the road as you can, and you'll drive smoothly unto that place. And He directs our gaze upward to the coming of our Lord Jesus. That glorious moment. If Jesus broke into this room right now, how would you want Him to find you? How would you want yourself to look outwardly and inwardly? Let that be the goal. Let that be the destination. And that will set your course in the near term. And you will have much less trouble deciding what you should do in a tricky or sticky or difficult situation if you lift up the Lord Jesus Christ so high and you put in perspective everything on this earth like that. Because as it says in the hymn, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. When you look at Him and the promise of His coming, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the idea of meeting Him in death or His return in your life, then the decisions in the near term become easier to make because they become made with respect to the eternal destination of the Christian. So pray for sanctification, and in this the Bible is your greatest tool. There will be shared on the Facebook page shortly an article, and I've talked about this many times, the many prayers of Paul. But I also want to point you to the prayers of Jesus, and I've given you a couple cross-references in your notes, and that would be in Matthew chapter 6 and in John chapter 17, most specifically, because in the model prayer, the disciples were marveling at the way Jesus prayed, and they said, hey, tell us how to pray, like John taught his disciples to pray. And Jesus gives them the model prayer. So the model prayer is very important, and the teaching around the model prayer about how to pray. But then John 17, by way of example, is incredibly powerful to us, the believer, to have the heavenly perspective of our eternal destiny with the Lord. I want to read to you part of it, and I want you to see in it God's will for your sanctification. Starting at verse 17, Jesus says this to God for you. He says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, which is also a setting apart, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Ladies and gentlemen, the prize, the ultimate destiny of the Christian life is simply this: to be one with the Father and the Son as they are one together. Do you understand how much greater that is than every earthly blessing that you can imagine? Can you imagine being content as Jesus was content? How content was Jesus? He was content enough to humiliate himself to the rejection of the world and the rejection of the cross and even that death on the cross. He was content to that. Could that contentment be useful in your life? Could that contentment make some of your earthly concerns grow strangely dim? Could that contentment be of value to those around you, those that you see that you wish would come to Christ? They struggle with addiction or despair. They struggle even of their own lives to the point where they think of ending them. The people around you need Jesus Christ in this way. Pray for it in yourself and strive toward it in the power of God with the fellowship of God's people. And you will begin to see dramatic things happen in your life. Let's pray. Father God, we pray for true success. Success in the eyes of God. Success in your eyes means that we are further and further set apart to your work, not separated from the world, but continually in it, to accomplish the purposes of Christ in this world. So, Lord, we earnestly pray that you would grant us the wisdom to pray for our sanctification. And as we pray for sanctification, Lord, I pray that you would give us the desire for it. I pray that you would give us your power to comply with the many imperatives you've given in your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would continually keep our eyes on the prize of Jesus Christ. For Lord, being conformed to his image is the ultimate blessing that we could ask for. No material fulfillment in this world can match it. No achievement of worldly success without the will of God is worth it. But the supremacy of the Christian life lies in knowing you and your Son whom you sent to die on our behalf. May we embrace these things this day, and may we ask you earnestly to give all of us great sanctification in Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.